This morning's reading is Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. If you'd like to follow in the church Bibles, that's page 1004. Chapter 3, verses 7 to 19, page 1004. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So reads the word of God.
Thank you, Daniel. Do keep your Bibles open, if you would, at that chapter, and let me pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we want to recognise again our need for you to work in our lives. We praise you for the work of your Spirit amongst us. We praise you for his work in opening our eyes to who Jesus is. And we pray that same Spirit would be at work amongst us now. Father, please would you open our eyes to see the truth of this passage. Help us to understand what it's saying, and please would you accomplish in us all that you intend through it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are few accusations more damaging to a person or to an idea than that of racism. The accusation alone is damaging enough, but if the mud sticks, well, there are fewer ways in which we can more quickly lose all public credibility. We live in a time, don't we, when people talk about morality being something relative. There's no fixed right or wrong. And yet when it comes to this, our society is very clear. It is just plain wrong, racism. And we don't have to look around far for reasons for that conviction. We're conscious, I guess, those of us who are British, of our own national failings in this area. And so there are a few things today more scandalous, perhaps, than being racist. And yet for our outrage generally at racism, there is one particular form of it that stands out above all others as being wrong. And that is anti-Semitism. If racism in general is bad, then this is truly beyond the pale. Whatever outrage we might feel about racism in general, we reserve a particular level of scorn for anti-Semitism. And again, we don't have to look far for reasons for this conviction. We don't have to look back far in history, many decades, to be aware of the suffering of this particular race of people. Well, with that background in mind, let me ask you this question. Is Christianity anti-Semitic? If the question has never occurred to you, I want to suggest, I hope politely, that you've just not thought it through enough. There have been instances in church history where great wrongs have been done to the Jewish people in the name of Jesus, but I think many people are generous enough to realise those aren't true expressions of Christianity. But what about the Christian message itself? Is there a case to be made there that Christianity in its teaching is anti-Semitic? Well, you'll remember the issue resurfaced a few years ago with Mel Gibson's movie The Passion of the Christ. And the accusation then was the movie was anti-Semitic, not necessarily because Mel Gibson had sort of done anything to the source material, but because the Bible itself, the gospel account, many said, is anti-Semitic. And so let me sharpen the question a little. Is the Jesus of the Gospels anti-Semitic? It's a good question to ask, I think, at this stage in Mark. We're in the middle of a series on Mark's Gospel. We looked at chapter 1 last term, and we're looking at chapters 2 and 3 over these weeks at the moment. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you will remember that Jesus, in chapter 2, found himself in controversy with many Jewish leaders, many of the Jewish authorities, and said of them, said of their religion and its practice at that time, that it was an old wineskin. And so it's a pertinent question, not least because of what he does in our own passage. And I guess I don't need to tell you, it's a very important question. There's a sense in which that the public standing of Christianity hangs in the balance with our answer to this question. And if you're someone here who's not yet a Christian, well, you're listening particularly keenly, aren't you? Because if Christianity is anti-Semitic, then who wants a piece of it? It's an important question, I want to suggest, for another reason, more significant than that one, though. And that is the significance the Old Testament gives to this particular race, to the Jews. When it comes to this people, it's not just a kind of typical case study in racism. No, this race, the Jewish race, had certain spiritual significance in the Old Testament. They were the people to whom God had revealed himself. He had promised them that he would fulfill his purposes for the world through them, through this one race. And so our question determines who it is that really is God's people. I'm not going to attempt to answer that question definitively this morning, but I do think our passage will help us in some way towards getting a grip on it. It will take us on the right course as we think about the relationship between Jesus Christ and Judaism. The passage, you will see, consists of two scenes, and we're going to think of each under the title of using a particular verb that's applied to Jesus. So for the first scene, Jesus withdraws, and for the second scene, Jesus calls. So let's look at the first of those two scenes. Jesus withdraws, verses 7 to 12. And let me read to you verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. On its own, it doesn't seem particularly significant, fairly innocuous. But in the context, that's a pretty big statement. We have just had, if you remember, five episodes where Jesus is in conflict with leading Jews of his day. That conflict has reached a climax in verse 6 of chapter 3. The great culmination leads to this. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Even now, Jesus is a dead man, Mark is saying. Even at this stage, we see the cross looming before him. And the fact that it's these arch rivals, Pharisees and Herodians, who are doing the plotting, shows the level of opposition. What is Jesus' response? Verse 7, Jesus withdrew. As Jesus encounters their hard and stubborn hearts, his response is to withdraw. It's a kind of judgment on them, a putting of a distance between him and them. He withdraws to the lake. And so it's not just a bit of team time with his disciples. It's a judgment on those who have opposed him. Well, the crowd who've been tagging along not far behind are having nothing of it. And so, verse 7, they follow him. They've been in hot pursuit all the way through this gospel. And Mark wants us to take a look at them, to take a look at this crowd that's following him. He wants us to see, firstly, where they're from. And so he's done some sampling, he's been listening to the accents, and he can tell us in verse 8, when they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Names which may not mean much to us, but if you flick up one of those little maps you sometimes get in the back of your Bible, it really is showing that people are coming from all over the country, from each end and in between. Jerusalem and Judea, there to the south of where Jesus is. Idumea is right down 120 miles south. Tyre and Sidon are way up north. So people are coming from all over. The whole country, you might say, is turning up. The whole of Israel, you might say, is turning up. And so this is a very significant moment. Jesus now has become truly national. The people are coming from all over the country. Well, that's where they're from, but Mark also wants us to see what they're like. It's an amazing episode, just the sheer number of people who have come to see this man. And I guess to many it looked like a great success. The local boy has made it big, and the whole country pitches up to see him. Yep, the Pharisees have opposed him, but the man on the street, well, they're coming, and they're coming in droves from all over. But when we look more closely, it's actually quite sinister. Look at Jesus' reaction to the crowd in verse 9. Because of the crowd, Jesus told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him. It's the equivalent of having a car out the back with the engine running, and someone's revving it up. Why? Well, to keep the people from crowding him. It literally means to keep the people from crushing him. We've gone beyond gentle eagerness. We've gone beyond curiosity. We've reached aggression. People are mobbing him. And there's a danger that he's going to be crushed. I don't know if you've ever been in a really large crowd. I was in Bangkok just over a year ago visiting some friends. And it was a stage. I always seem to pick my moments to visit a country. When most of the country was on the streets of Bangkok demonstrating against the then Prime Minister. And I happened to pick one particularly bad day to try and do my shopping. And I'm told there were tens of thousands of people out on the streets right in front of the shopping mall I was trying to get into. And if you've ever been in a large crowd, it's an amazing experience. It's exhilarating, just the sheer presence of that number of bodies. There's a sort of palpable sense of energy you get just from having that number of people all at once. And yet, a crowd that size can turn nasty very, very quickly. All that energy can become aggressive. And at that stage, it's terrifying, not exhilarating. And I think that's the sense we have here. These people have travelled very, very far to see Jesus. They've travelled by foot. They've travelled because they want something. They've heard that this man is a healer. And so they've come. They've come with their sick children. They've come themselves, many diseased. Maybe this man can meet my need. And people who've come so far with such determination are not going to leave without getting what they want. And so this huge mass of people pushes, it shoves, it jostles, just to make sure they get their touch of Jesus, verse 10. And so Jesus, who's already withdrawn from one group of people, gets his exit ready and has the car revved up out the back. Because you can't touch him if he's on a boat. They see him as nothing more than a commodity, something to exploit, something they feel they have a right to. And so Jesus, if you like, withdraws. He gets his boat ready to leave them. But before we leave the crowd in every sense of that word, there is another reaction that comes out among them in verse 11. Through the crowds of these sick people, we can hear voices. Verse 11, whenever evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." We've seen these kinds of spirits before in Mark's Gospel, spirits that have in some sense taken hold of a person and virtually obliterated their personality. Well, they have a different reaction to the rest of the crowd. They recognize him. And in their recognition, they howl his name. To them, he's a commodity of a quite different sort. In biblical thought, you may know, to name something is to have a kind of authority over it. So you remember Adam naming the animals back in Genesis. He wasn't just sort of slapping a label on each one. He was sizing them up, identifying their nature, saying something about the place and character of each animal. To name something is a powerful privilege. We sense it, don't we? If you give somebody your name, you're giving them a certain power over you. I guess every teacher knows that. the dynamic between you and your class will change if they know your name, especially if they know your first name. It's a very abusable situation. I remember having a teacher, I think it was a history teacher, who made the fatal mistake in a boys' school of saying, "Call me Edward." And I don't think we respected him again after that moment, poor bloke. It's a very abusable situation. These spirits name Jesus, and so he silences them, verse 12, gives them strict orders not to say who he is. And so it's a remarkable scene. We've got these sick people, diseased people, turning to Jesus but not recognizing him. And we've got these spirits recognizing him and yet not turning to him. And Jesus' response effectively is to withdraw from both groups. Neither will get anywhere with him today. And so Israel have shown up to see Jesus, and Israel have blown it. Jesus withdraws. I guess that's a lesson for us today, isn't it? It's tempting in many ways to see Jesus as a commodity, as something we can get something from for another reason, as a means to some other end. Well, to such an attitude, Jesus' response is to withdraw. And so if you are someone who's still investigating Christianity for yourself, please don't make the mistake of thinking Jesus is a good way to something else, that I can get what I need for my life from him. He's not a means to some other end. And his response is to withdraw from those with that attitude. Jesus withdraws. Well, our second scene from verse 13, Jesus calls. Now, those of you who are Bond fans may remember a couple of movies ago, I think it was, Die Another Day, far from being the high point of the Bond franchise, if we're honest. But it was a key movie because it was the 20th one in the series, and it was released on the 40th anniversary of the whole thing starting. And so because of that, they put in a number of references to earlier kind of key Bond moments in that film. So at one stage we have the Bond girl walking up out of the seawater onto the beach. And that's a reference back to, anybody know? Dr. No, well done. We have a Union Jack parachute, which goes back to Spy Who Loved Me. I think there's a scene in which there's an ejector seat in the Bond car. And that will remind us of Goldfinger. And the classic one, the shoe with the hidden knife that kind of juts out of it, which we saw previously in From Russia with Love. You know your Bond films very well. Well, the verses we've got before us have a number of references back to the Old Testament. And if people knew their Old Testament like I know Bond films, we would pick up those references straight away. And the first one happens immediately, verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside. Now, that's the first one. Because those who know their Old Testament, like I know Bond, will immediately recognize that mountains are significant in the Old Testament. On a number of occasions, they are the place for a very significant encounter with God, the most famous being that of Moses at Mount Sinai, when God revealed his law to his people and constituted them to be his people, designated them as such. And so Jesus going up a mountain isn't just Jesus going off for a bit of a leg stretch, a bit of a hike, a bit of a retreat. No, he's making a statement. He's about to do something significant. Well, what does he do? He calls to him those he wants, and they come to him. We get a real sense here of Jesus' control. After all the controversy of chapter 2, after all that rejection, after the very plotting against his life, after all the misunderstanding we've just seen with the crowd, Jesus is in control. He's in charge. His purposes are moving forward. He calls those he wants. Actually, he summons them. He doesn't sort of offer himself to people. He doesn't sort of suggest that they might like to come and spend some time with him and have a little think and make up your mind. No, he summons them. And they come. No ifs, no buts, no conversation about it. They just come. It's as simple as that. Jesus is in control. Well, what do we make of this group? Well, again, Mark wants us to take a good look at them. Look at their number. Verse 14, Jesus appointed 12. Well, again, that's another kind of Union Jack parachute moment. That's a whopper of an allusion back to the Old Testament. Now, if you're anything like me, you don't know the answer to this question. How many counties are there in England? Nobody knows, do they? Nobody knows. But in Jesus' time, everyone would have known that Israel was made up of 12 tribes. That was their kind of equivalent. It was kind of basic Old Testament knowledge. Jacob, who was called Israel, had 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. And although it had been a long time since all 12 were around, everybody knew that Israel was 12 tribes. Jesus goes up on a mountainside, a place where God has constituted his people before, and calls 12 people to himself. Verse 14, the word for appointed is literally the word made. It's the word used of God's acts of creation in the Old Testament. Jesus makes 12. He made 12. Jesus wasn't sort of fishing around going, right, we've got, how many is that now? 7, we need a few more. I'll try and find some more. He just made 12. He summons people and made 12. And the point is not hard to see. He's making a new people of God. In the face of all that's just happened, he's making a new Israel. They have come up and they've blown it. So Jesus makes a new 12, a new Israel. Notice Jesus isn't part of the 12. It's not 11 plus Jesus equals 12. No, he is the one calling them. He is the one constituting them. They are God's people because they are his people. Well, what about their role? Again, verse 14, he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. They've been summoned to do two things, to be with him and to serve him. They're to be with him for 3 years. They're to be kind of apprentices who learn from him, who spend time with him. But notice they're called to a relationship with him. And that is the same for all that Jesus calls. It's a reminder that Christianity at its heart is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's that before it's anything else. And for us Christians today, I hope we are remembering that. That I'm not a Christian because I work for a church or try and live for Jesus or whatever it might happen to be. I'm a Christian because I'm in a relationship with Jesus that he has called me into. And again, if you're still looking into the Christian faith, I hope you're realizing that it's a relationship. We don't think it's a religion, a set of rules, a philosophy of life, a system for behavior. It's a relationship. He calls them to be with him. He calls them to serve him. They're to preach. Jesus arrived in chapter 1 with a message. They are to transmit the same message just as he did, to proclaim it to the people around them. And, verse 15, they have authority to drive out demons. His authority to be given to them. He is the one who has the power, as we've seen in Mark, to drive out the work of evil. And he gives them that authority to drive out demons. And again, in a derived sense, he gives that authority to all his people. Now, I want to suggest, I think tentatively, that these two tasks very often go together. Preaching and driving out demons. The devil, we're told a number of times in the Bible, is the father of lies. He's the deceiver. To the extent that people believe his lies, they are under his sway. They belong to his domain. And so to undo his work, we need to speak truth. We need to speak truth where there have been lies. I'm not saying there's no such thing as demon possession today. I think there's no indication in the Bible that that doesn't happen anymore. But I do think if we want to go against the work of the devil, the very best way to do that is to preach the gospel, to preach the message of Jesus, their role. Lastly, Mark wants us to know their names. That looks a bit like a telephone book, doesn't it? Verses 16 and 17. But Mark wants us to know these people. Some of them are going to feature very prominently in what comes. So Simon, we will know as Peter, the rock. That's what Peter means. Not because he's a wrestler, not because he's utterly dependable, far from it. He's nicknamed the Rock because that is the role Jesus has chosen for him, a key role in founding the church. We have James and John, nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. They're the loud ones. And we see a bit of that as we read through the Gospel. But there are others here that we don't really hear of again. How many kids do you know who are named Thaddeus? And they kind of drop out of our sight. But they're no less God's people for that. Their ministry, sorry if your name's Thaddeus, by the way. Their ministry, their impact is anonymous. And yet they are still God's people. And I guess there's a lesson there for us as well. It's interesting to note that in this same group we have a former tax collector and a former zealot. The zealots were those who were waging what they saw as holy war against Rome. The tax collectors were the collaborators, both called, both united, both part of this new people of God. But we end with a name that tends to stick a little in our throat. We end with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The note we're left with is a note of betrayal. Again, the reminder as to where all this is moving. This 12 are not about to gallop off into the sunset together. The one they're following is about to walk a very bumpy road indeed. But again, it also underlines Jesus' control. Jesus calls one who he knows will betray him. He's come to establish God's kingdom, and the presence of Judas will not frustrate that. No, in Jesus' hands, actually Judas's betrayal becomes the means through which he achieves his purposes. Jesus is in control. He calls people. He withdraws. He calls. So I hope you would agree, this passage is actually quite loaded. Israel seems to have blown it. And so Jesus forms what we might call a new Israel, a new people of God. And as we finish, I guess the question is, well, where does that leave us? Is Jesus anti-Semitic? Is he anti-Jews? Well, I think there's one clue in the passage that will help us to make sense of this. Look again at verse 11. We've got Israel not seeing who Jesus is, coming to him on the wrong basis, but who do the demons recognize him to be? They say, "You are the Son of God." That doesn't mean God the Son, by the way. Those two titles sound very similar. They're actually quite different. The Son of God is not necessarily a claim to divinity. It's a title from the Old Testament. Who was the Son of God in the Old Testament? Israel, God's people, and very often their representative, the king. Jesus is the true Son of God. He is the true Israel. That's not a new thought, right back at the beginning of the Gospel, Mark 1, verse 1. Mark tells us right up there at the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is what the people of God were meant to be. That's underlined in verse 11 at Jesus' baptism. The voice from heaven says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." He's the true Son of God. Immediately after that, for 40 days he's tempted in the wilderness. Again, another allusion back to the Old Testament. For 40 years, God's people were tempted in the wilderness. But where they failed, Jesus remains true, because he is the true Son of God, the true Israel, the true people of God. And when Mark finishes, as Jesus hangs on a cross, a centurion of all people can look at this man dying and say, "Surely this man was the Son of God." No, Jesus is not anti-Semitic. He has come to fulfill all that God intended for his people in the Old Testament. He's come to be the true people of God, the true Israel. And he's come to lead that true life of obedience for the sake of us who can't. On the basis of that death on the cross, Jesus calls a new people of God simply because we can be united to him in that death. If we are united to him, then we are part of this true Israel, the true people of God. And this Israel this people is drawn from people of every nation and every race. Jew and Gentile alike come to God on the same basis: faith in Jesus and union with him in his death. And it's an invitation that's open to all. So as God's people this morning, I hope that it humbles us, because we are only God's people because Jesus has called us to be with him and has died for us. But I hope, again, if you are not a Christian, well, that even through these words you might be hearing that call of Jesus. May that be so in your life. Jesus withdraws and Jesus calls. Let's pray as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we want to admit this morning, not begrudgingly, but I hope cheerfully, that we are nothing without your Son. And we praise you for him, for his coming into this world, for his teaching that we can hear now today. We praise you for his death on our behalf. We thank you that you have united us to him, that we might share with him that status of being part of your people. Help us, Father, to live in the light of these truths. Help us to cherish them. For we ask it in his name. Amen.